Well, good evening, and let me encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Paul's epistle to the Colossians in the first chapter. As we continue our working our way through this letter of the Apostle Paul, and tonight our focus is going to be verses 13 through 14, but for context, let me read verses 1 through 14. So then hear the word of the true and living God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower thereof falls away, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's look at God's word as we do. Let's pray. Oh, Holy Father, as we bow in your presence, we give thanks for this, your infallible word. And Lord, as we meditate upon it, we are conscious of the reality that without you, we can do nothing. And Father, we would plead that you would be pleased to send forth in your Holy Spirit upon us, that he may take the dullness from our minds and our hearts, indeed the shades from our eyes. And though, Lord, we would sing with the psalmist that with you is the fountain of life and that in your light we see light. Therefore, give us light to see a light aright and perceive your truth. Give us, we plead, to feel its pressure and its weight upon our consciences. And give us as well to know a measure of its persuasive and conquering power upon our affections and our wills. And though, Lord, we're conscious too that we have not simply come to receive some bits of information, but though, Lord, we come to have dealings with you in your word. And so then we pray that you would come and deal with us in grace and mercy, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Redemption is one of the big words of the Bible. Indeed, as we were reminded this morning, the whole of the Bible is the story of the unfolding drama of God rescuing and redeeming sinners and restoring us to himself in Jesus Christ. He is rescuing us from our captivities, and he is bringing us into his favor and fellowship. And so the whole of the Bible is a drama of redemption. And probably no word in the Bible more confronts the pretensions of our modern world than this word, redemption. And the reason why I say that is simply this. The vast majority of the people in the world tonight would be absolutely appalled to hear that the Bible says, that the Word of God says, that they stand in great need of being redeemed, of being delivered, of being rescued from numerous captivities. I've hardly ever met anyone in my life who wasn't ready to admit that they have sinned. No one is perfect, they say. No one is perfect. We all sin. But God's word tells us that not only are we not perfect, it also tells all of us that we are by nature captives to sin, and captives to the prince of sin, Satan himself. And that is the default human condition. Not that we're a little bit wrong, not that we're a little bit rough around the edges, as it were, but that we are pervasively wrong. We are held captives. And there's a captivity there that in and of ourselves, you and I can do nothing about. And that, of course, stands in dramatic contrast to the post-Darwinian view of the human race, which essentially says that we are on the up and up, onwards and forward we're going. And you would have to believe, I think, you would have to be an imbecile to believe such a notion. Simply look at the world around us. We are more sophisticated than past generations, to be sure. This is to say, we know how to kill people quicker and easier than past generations. But we're manifestly no better than past generations. We are not on the up and up. And this is why the world is the way that it is. Sin and its master, Satan. And we see that in verse 13. If we look at the implications of that verse, we see that Satan is someone who is not an occasional visitor into our lives. He's not an occasional visitor to our planet. They are, sin and Satan, they are domineering masters of our planet and of our lives. The whole world, the Apostle John testifies, the whole world lies in the evil one, lies in the poneros. And then we read what Paul writes to the Colossians. In whom, that is in Christ, we have redemption. We have deliverance from captivities, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, with me tonight, how the Apostle Paul underscores for us here the basic human condition. Whatever you may think, however you and I may feel, here is the stark, the blunt truth regarding every single one of us without exception. By nature, you and I are captives to the enslaving power of sin that we can do nothing about. We are in need of being redeemed, rescued, delivered, because we are held in captivity. We are in a bondage we can do nothing about. This is the domain of darkness to which Paul refers. And our Lord Jesus Christ expressed it himself quite dramatically. He says, everyone who practices sin, now as far as that goes, people will agree with that. But then Jesus goes on to add to it, everyone who practices sin is a slave of sin. And that is the truth about you and about me. Jesus is saying to the crowds of his day and to us this evening those same words. He who practices sin is a slave of sin. Now, the language the apostle uses here, the language of redemption, is a language that takes you and I back to the time of the Exodus. Israel has been in captivity for over 400 years in the land of Egypt. It began well, but then quickly it degenerated and they became virtual slaves in that faraway land. They were held captive by a power from which it was impossible for them to free themselves. But wonder of wonders, having heard the cries of his people and remembering his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Exodus 2, God intervened, stepped into their captivity, and delivered them, but not without cost. Delivers them by a mighty arm or with a strong hand, as the English Standard Version renders it. God exerts power to deliver them, and it was costly to rescue them. Now, perhaps you think, well, that was a very obvious captivity in which Israel found herself. They were in bondage to a foreign power. They were enslaved by the mighty Egyptian Empire. Our captivity surely is less immediately obvious than their captivity, so we think. But considering again the words of the Lord Jesus to the crowds of his day, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And when you mention that to people, that's when they become enraged. When Jesus said it, the people of his day became enraged. They said, "We're Abraham's children. We've never been in bondage to anyone. We have a religious lineage that we would die for. Being children of Abraham, we have the law, we have the covenants and the prophets. You claim that we are slaves to sin?" And these were the religious people of our Lord's day. And yet to these most religious people, Jesus declares, "Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Again, most people, I imagine, would willingly admit, if you were to ask them, "Do you know that you are a sinner?" They would say, "Well, yes, I suppose that's true. I can't deny it." Again, no one's perfect. But I doubt that you could find one person in 100 who would confess, "Sin, indeed, I am by nature captive to sin. I am in a bondage. I can do nothing from which to free myself." What did Jesus mean when he said, "Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin"? That's quite a breathtaking statement, is it not? Do you think of yourself by nature to be a slave to sin? Well, you think, isn't that a bit over the top? What in the world did Jesus mean when he said that? Well, simply put, he meant this. Again, sin is not some occasional, unwelcome visitor into your life. No, sin is a domineering master. And here is how that dominating master manifests itself. No matter how hard you try, no matter how long you try, you can never rid yourself of the tyranny of sin. You're in bondage to it. And you can never enthrone the living God in the citadel of your heart and love him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You cannot do it. Now, like Martin Luther, you may try. You might make pilgrimage after pilgrimage. He climbed the Scala Sancta, that is the holy stairs in the Basilica in Rome, on his knees, mind you. Not sure how many stairs there were. I think, if memory serves me correct, there's about 51 steps there. But he went up on his knees thinking that somehow that would help him. Sin is not an occasional intruder into your life and mine. By nature, sin is the prevailing, dominating reality. It is the default position and condition of every human being by nature. Because by nature, we will not bow willingly and gladly to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And until a person is brought to see, and notice this, in some measure feel that, you will always remain a captive to sin. Now let me say again, sin's mastery of men and women can be exceedingly refined. It can be deeply religious, mind you. It can be embedded in someone who's quite well educated. But at heart, it always discloses itself. It always reveals itself in a refusal to submit gladly and to embrace joyfully and freely both the lordship and saviorhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice that the first step to being redeemed, to being rescued, to being delivered out of your captivity, it is knowing and understanding your need to be rescued and to be delivered. The gospel comes, first of all, to awaken you and I to our plight and to our need. I never knew this was the truth about me, someone might say. And one of the greatest ministries of the Holy Spirit is to so shine in our hearts that we begin to see what we thought was a little problem is in reality a huge problem. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, sung the psalmist. Do you know how you have come to know that you need deliverance, rescue, and redemption? How do you come to know that? Think how the biblical assessment of the human condition stands in dramatic contrast to the astonishing, yes, the astonishing evolutionary hypothesis that we're on the up and up. And when you consider the reality of the state of the world today, it literally bewilders me how people can believe that we're on the up and up. You think that they must have undergone some kind of mental lobotomy to believe such nonsense as that. And you want to say, open your eyes, look at the world around you. But then I want you to notice secondly here that Paul teaches us how God has rescued us from our captivity. Notice verse 14, in whom, that is, in God's beloved Son, we have redemption. We have deliverance, the forgiveness of sins. In the Bible, the word redeem means to rescue or deliver through the payment of a price. To rescue or deliver through the payment of a price. It doesn't only mean to rescue, it means to deliver through the payment of a price. To rescue requires a cost. And this was the self-conscious reality, you'll recall, of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Towards the end of Mark chapter 10, he declares, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." I have come to be the ransom priced, the Lord Jesus said, to deliver the many from their captivities. The life of Christ was the ransom price. In verse 20 of this passage, Paul makes reference to the blood of his cross. Now, he's not separating his death on the cross, which verse 22 makes clear, from the whole course of human life. He humbled himself becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. It was his life and death together, given to God, that secured our ransom and our redemption. You see, the great reality at the heart of the world is that sin has separated us from our Creator. This is the teaching of the 59th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue mutters wickedness. In other words, sin has shut you and I out of fellowship with God. And Satan has claimed us as his own because we are his own. We are like him, rebels. We're in that domain of darkness to which Paul makes reference. And in our fallen state in Adam, we are by nature, you and I, rebels against God. In the domain, the dominion of darkness, Satan holds title to every one of us because of our rebellion. He's the prince of rebels, the prince of darkness. But here Paul is saying that the wonder of the gospel is that in Christ we have deliverance, redemption through his blood, as the parallel verse makes it clear in Ephesians 1 and verse 7. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? It is that God in Christ has come into our sad and sorry and captivity in this world, in the person of his Son. And he has taken all of our sin and rebellion upon himself. For he, God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we, you and I, might become the righteousness of God in him. Why does sin no longer have a title to the Christian? It's because in Christ, all of our sin has been taken away. In Christ, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Verse 14. How do we have the forgiveness of sins? So that Satan and sin no longer have that hold over us. It's because Christ poured out his lifeblood on the cross. He was the ransom price. What else could have rescued us? Who else could have paid in full the ransom price? The soul who sins shall die, Ezekiel proclaims in chapter 18. Could we die for sin, you and I? If so, then we would face the nightmare prospect of an endless eternity dying for sin. But when he who lives forever came and had all of our sin laid upon him, as Isaiah testifies in the 53rd chapter, all of our iniquity was laid upon him. In his death, the endless one bore in his body the endless judgment that our sin deserved. Now, it's not that our Lord Jesus Christ pays a ransom price to Satan. Early on, there were some of the early church writers who believed that. Hebrews 9 and verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself to who? Without spot to God, the scripture says, and Satan no longer has any title over any of us whom Christ has redeemed by his bloodletting, sin-bearing death on the cross. Now, perhaps you're thinking, you know, David, all of that sounds quite primitive to me. After all, doesn't such language smack of those primitive civilizations and those primitive tribes that engage in sacrifices? Well, then consider this. All of those primitive civilizations and tribes that engage in sacrifices were actually searching after a truth that is intrinsic to the human heart, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, no forgiveness of sin. For God is holy and God is just, and he will, declares Moses, by no means clear the guilty. But know this, God is not appeased by mere human sacrifices. God's wrath can only be turned away by the sacrifice of his Son, who became at one and the same time both offerer and offering for the sins of his people. For there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. In the epistle to the Hebrews, we read, beginning in chapter 10, that those sacrifices repeated year after year after year, God was saying to his people, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But those sacrifices kept being repeated on and on. Why? Because there was no one sacrifice that could effectively put away sin. They were all pointing forward beyond themselves to a sacrifice that would fully, effectually, perfectly, once and for all, put away sin. And this is not some primitive creation. This is God himself coming in love, bearing himself in his Son, in his own holy condemnation of sin. And if you want to call it primitive, you can, but I call it love beyond measure, that God would ever enflesh himself in the womb of a virgin maiden and then give his life on the cross for our sins. It is immeasurable love. God so loved the world that he gave his Son up to the cross, his only begotten Son. But then thirdly, notice Paul teaches us here what it was that prompted God to redeem us from our captivity and our sin. What was it that prompted God to do this? And here we look back to verse 6 in this passage. It is because of the grace of God. The grace of God in truth. In Ephesians 1 in verse 7, we read similar language to verse 14. In him we have redemption, and it adds, through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. It is Paul's great desire for us never to forget that we owe to God sheer undeserved kindness and mercy. We owe all of our lives. And if you're a Christian believer tonight, you owe that fact to sovereign kindness and mercy. But perhaps Paul had another reason for writing and speaking so often about grace. He didn't want himself to forget the reality that he himself was a debtor to grace alone. And it is my inflexible opinion that Christian believers can never too often hear the gospel. A true Christian never tires of hearing about the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you ever grow tired of weary of hearing about the sovereign saving grace, it is because either of one of two things. Either you are in a precarious spiritual state, or you cannot be a Christian at all. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor the hymnist sings. Daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. I think it's a good question regularly to ask ourselves, am I amazed at the grace of God today? Am I as amazed by it as I was yesterday? Am I as amazed at it as I was last year? Has it become somewhat stale to me? Has my heart grown cold? Does my heart leap when I sing, "Oh, to grace, how much a debtor I am. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor." Maybe like me, you marvel at the coldness of your heart on occasions. And you look at yourself and you begin to speak with yourself. Well, maybe you don't, but I do. I speak to myself quite often. And often I ask myself, how can you be so cold? How can you be so cold in the face of what Christ has done for your soul? Paul will not permit us for one moment to forget the source of our salvation, the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you'll notice, fourthly, Paul teaches us that this redemption is in Christ. In Christ. Have you ever looked up in the Bible how often you see that little phrase "in Christ" or its equivalent where it says "in Him" or "in whom," or Jesus says "in me"? Have you ever looked at how many times that occurs in the Bible? The term "in Christ" or its other language appears some 150 times or more in Holy Scripture, stressing the reality of union with Christ is what you and I as believers need. Union with Jesus Christ. Everything that God has for us is in Jesus Christ. And that is what Paul is trying to tell the Colossians, who were being seduced away by false teachers who were promising some superior knowledge. It's not so much that God gives us blessings. It's that God gives us His Son. He gives us His Son. Union with Christ is the great reality. And that's why our great need, and this is the purpose of the gospel, our great need is to bring us into Christ. To bring us into Christ. And only one thing places you in Christ, and that is self-abandoning trust in Christ is what takes you into Christ. And that's what Martin Luther discovered. Faith, self-abandoning trust in Jesus Christ. Faith alone takes us into Christ, who is the sole redeemer of God's elect. I love how the Shorter Catechism expresses it. Who is the redeemer of God's elect? Asked question number 21 of the Shorter Catechism. The only redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures, one person forever. We have redemption in Him. And redemption isn't something God parcels out. Here's redemption for you. Here's justification for you. God gives us His Son, the justified one, the Redeemer, the sanctified one. It's all in Christ. All of it. And that is our great need to get into Christ. And the one thing that takes you into Christ is faith in Christ. Now, what does all of this actually mean? And I'll try to make this very brief. I want to wrap this up. I'm winding down here, believe it or not. It means, first of all, that through Christ's redemption, we stand before God justified. Paul expresses it like this in Romans chapter 3 and verse 34. He says that believers are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It is the bloodletting sacrifice of Christ that sets us free, you and I, from sin's guilt. He washes us clean. We're accounted, credited, righteous in Christ. He imputes to us his own righteousness. We come before God with no guilt because all of our guilt was laid upon the guiltless one so that the guilty may go free. By his deliverance, he has removed us from the sphere, the domain, from the realm of guilt, from this domain of darkness. There is therefore now no condemnation, says the Apostle Paul, to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then it means, secondly, that through Christ's redemption, we've been set free, you and I, from sin's tyranny and power. Not only sin's guilt, but sin's power. That's what verse 13 is teaching. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. That is, from the authority, from the power of darkness. Isaiah 9 in verse 2. I love what the prophet says there. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light shone. And as John Murray put it, redemption from the power of sin may be called the triumphal aspect of redemption. Every Christian believer has been delivered from sin's enslaving power. To be sure, you may not feel like that this evening. But I want you to know this, that if you are a Christian believer, whatever sin or temptation dogs you, assails you, assaults you, that knocks you down, no longer has any prevailing power over you. You have been delivered from the domain of darkness. The Bible could not speak any clearer on this matter. Romans 6, verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. And then Romans 6, 17, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. That is precisely what Paul is declaring in verse 13 of Colossians 1. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now, maybe there are times in your life when sin dogs you, tempts you, knocks you down. But I want you to know that if you are a Christian believer, sin does not have dominion over you. Now, I know at times it doesn't feel like that. And Satan will come and suggest to you, oh, you might be free from sin's guilt, but I still have the power over you. And our response must be something like in the language of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Sin shall not have the dominion over you. But then thirdly and finally, it means this, that through Christ's redemption, you and I can look forward to a new creation. You see, the redemption that we have belongs to what Reformed theologians describe as the now and the not yet. The now and the not yet redemption. In Romans, Paul writes, chapter 8, verse 23, he writes, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we eagerly wait for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We are not yet fully redeemed. Our bodies are not yet redeemed. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. There's a now and a not yet to the Christian life. We live, you and I, at the intersection of the ages. We live in the world which is to come. But we live that life in the present. And that is why there is tension and struggle. And that is why the Christian life is a battle at times. And sometimes it is quite fierce, the battle. But the victory is ours. The victory is ours. So then, how are we to live? We're to live, you and I, standing fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has set us free. The Christian man, the Christian woman, is the most free person on the face of the earth because we belong to a master who has set us free and who has brought us into the liberty of the children of God, in whom Christ we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What a cost God was willing to pay to make us his own. How then shall we live? With glad and thankful hearts to the glory of the one who loved us and gave himself for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And let us pray. O Holy Fathers, we bow in your presence. We give thanks for our redemption, for this great deliverance. And Father, we praise you for the offering up of your own Son, who gave himself for our iniquities and transgressions, who in his body on the tree accomplished our salvation for all eternity. Oh Lord, we plead that you would give us yet more grace to cling to him, to persevere in him, and to look to him always as our only hope, not only in this life, but in the world to come. We ask in his name, amen.